Seminars are good, aren't they? They teach you how to order your life with Christian principles. Sunday school classes are good on occasions. They teach you how the scriptures deal with the real world. And of course, discipleship is good. One by one, one on one, someone takes you by the hand and teaches you the basics of the faith. These things are all good. But beloved, at some point in time, all that you've learned in those seminars and all that you've learned in those classes and all that you've learned while you were being discipled must be put to the test. At some point in time, the classroom takes a recess, and in some form or fashion, you must be thrust out into that real world where it all happens. And then, beloved, it either works or it doesn't. The guy who taught the seminar will be back in Saskatchewan by then. He'll be no help. The teacher who taught you will probably have gone on to other subjects, and in all likelihood, the one who discipled you will have gone on to minister to yet others. And suddenly, about that time, you realize the sky is falling. Suddenly, you become aware that your world is in the process of crumbling. Suddenly, your life begins to feel the impact of living on planet Earth, where Satan has so much power and so much access to the Christian. And it's at that time, and only at that time, that you'll know if all the seminars and all the classes and all the discipling has worked. Only then, when the furnace has been heated up to broil, can you tell if you're going to come out of the fire nice and tender and usable, or if you're going to be toasted to a crisp. Only then, as you walk in the midst of the conflict, will you know if this thing of being a disciple really works? I suspect our man Jehoshaphat probably attended every convention on spiritual leadership in the Jerusalem area. And I imagine he sat at the feet of the greatest teachers of his day. And he may well have learned one-on-one from his dad Asa and from others just what you do when the enemy begins to descend from the hills and surround you and overpower you. And you're earmarked for death. I'm sure he'd heard it all. But now it's time for Jehoshaphat to put away the syllabus. Now it's time for him to turn off his tape recorder, put down his books, lay aside his Four Steps to Victory pamphlet, and see if indeed our God is a help in time of trouble. To see indeed if we need not fear, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. You see, now it's time for Jehoshaphat to find out. We've been walking with him these days as he passes through the somewhat turbulent pages of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And what we've seen is a blueprint for battle laid out by the Holy Spirit, using none other than this living legend, Jehoshaphat, as a pattern to follow when life's air raid sirens begin to blow. And the word gets out, the enemy's just around the corner. In the first few verses you remember of this chapter, we learn what to do when bad news comes. We saw surface from the life of this man Jehoshaphat a clear-cut picture of a godly response when the doorbell rings and it's bad news, and the telephone rings and it's bad news. First, we saw him react. He was afraid. And then we saw him respond. It says he turned his attention immediately to seek the Lord. He called the whole nation to fast and pray. He gathered men, women, and children alike in the court of the temple in Jerusalem to find out just what it was God had in mind. And then you remember he fell on his face and he worshiped. And he began to pray. And as we watch this living legend pursue his pilgrimage to victory, we listen to that prayer. And we learned a little bit about how to pray when hope is gone. We heard him worship God for who he is. We heard him worship God for what he'd done. And then quietly, remember, he told God the problem. Oh, God already knew the problem, but Jehoshaphat had to tell God about it so he and the people could praise God when he did something about it. And then Jehoshaphat took God's promise and holding it up, you'll remember, he prayed this anthem of confidence. He said, "Oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. And Lord, we don't know what to do. So our eyes are on thee." And with that song of surrender ringing in our ears, we looked around as we concluded our last lesson, and we saw all of Judah standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Now listen carefully. Hear it? You can begin to hear the thunder of the enemy's footsteps now as they charge across the desert towards Jerusalem. Look, there they are in the distance. The dust is flying, the ground is shaking, the sky is filled with the sound of the enemy's trumpets as they literally descend upon us. You say, wait a minute. Didn't we respond right? Yeah. Didn't our leader pray perfectly? Yeah. You mean we still got to go through the battle? You see, God's not going to take us out of the battle now that we're ready for the battle. That's why he got us ready. Instead, he's going to teach us how to walk in the midst of the battle. And incidentally, how to walk in the midst of the conflict happens to be the title for today's lesson. I outline the principle in verse 15, the plan in verses 16 through 18, the process in verses 19 to 24. We'll take up reading where we left off, and we really probably should just read the scripture and stop, but I'm not man enough to do that. But that would be the best thing to do because the scripture says it all. So listen with me and read with me as we take up in verse 13 in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. It says, "And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. And then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. And he said, 'Listen, Judah, listen, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and listen, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you.'" I think they better listen. "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed because of this great multitude. This battle is not yours. It's God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the valley, in the front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Now here's what you do. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Judah, Jerusalem, do not be dismayed. Do not fear. Tomorrow go out and face the enemy. The Lord is with you.'" Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. "And all of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. And they rose early the next morning. They went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they got out, Jehoshaphat stood in front of them. And this is what he said. He said, 'Listen, Judah, listen, Jerusalem. Put your trust in your God. You will be established. Put your trust in the prophets. You'll succeed.' And when he had consulted with the people, look what he did. He appointed those who sang. Those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, and they went out before the army and started singing. 'Give thanks to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting.' And when they began singing and praising, then the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were routed." Boom. That was added. "But the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they were finished with them, they destroyed each other. And Judah came to the lookout in the wilderness to see what was happening. They looked toward the multitude, and look what they saw. Nothing but corpses lying on the ground. No one escaped." Yeah, it's hard to read that passage and not weep. Weep for joy. I mean, no place in Scripture, perhaps except with the exception of the resurrection, does God paint a more vivid picture of the kind of victory that's ours when we set him free to be himself. Do you realize the enemy has no chance against God? None. I mean, Satan will shoot himself in the foot every time when he's confronted with God himself. That's why he'll use every tactic possible to get us to go into battle in our own power, our own wisdom. What he wants to do is trick us into thinking it's our battle. So in this passage, God outlines a principle for spiritual warfare, and it's so essential that there is no hope for victory without it. It's a threefold principle, and in this passage, it takes the form of a command, a cause, and a cure. We'll begin by looking at the command. Two specific statements from the lips of God through his prophet. Absolutes. Do this, do only this. And those statements are these. Now listen. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Now, put yourself in their sandals, if you will. Here they were, about to be overtaken by an army so strong and so equipped that defeat was a certainty. They had just acknowledged their helplessness before God. They had a humbling ceremony of prayer before God. And God comes back and says, hey, gang, don't be afraid. Now, I think it's important that we understand what he meant so that we won't be turned off by this phrase or consider it trite when someone else uses it with us. Maybe you've been there. You have a phone call in the middle of the night that someone is deathly ill. And you rush to the hospital in the middle of the night, and here down the hall comes your good friend Patsy Platitude. And Patsy runs up and says, don't be afraid, Jesus loves you. And you want to say to her, bug off, lady. This is a real world, chapter 12. I have no place to go, no one to turn to. I'm dying inside, and you tell me, don't be afraid, Jesus loves me. Well, I know how you feel. But there is one difference. This is God speaking. And beloved, God has the right to tell you not to be afraid. And you have the responsibility not to be afraid when God tells you. You see, fear is a choice, and we've been instructed by God not to fear because the degree to which we fear is the degree to which we cannot exercise faith. Now, the word fear has to do with that initial feeling of panic that comes over us as a reaction to the bombs and the bullets that Satan throws our way. It isn't unnatural to feel fear at a time like that. But it is unnatural to entertain that fear and accept it as natural because God is rather demanding of us that we choose to acknowledge that which is supernatural and put away fear. But it's the second part of that two-pronged commandment that's usually hardest to understand. God says, I have a second order. You must not be dismayed. Now, when God gives an order like that, what it literally means is if you choose to be dismayed, if you persist in being dismayed, it is sin. To me, those two words seem so close in meaning that I've always struggled with what they meant. And yet God, over and over and over in Scripture, uses them as kind of a dual symphony to bring peace to the heart of his children. In fact, seldom do you hear God command one without the other. So we know there's a difference, a vital difference in their meaning. Again and again, he punctuates his attempts to calm his people with those two phrases. And again, when his people panic, those same two phrases are used. Well, look at 1 Samuel 17:11. The people are standing in the shadow of this giant, Goliath, and listening to him boast. And it says, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And God speaks peace to our hearts then with words like these from Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Fear not, Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. 1 Chronicles 22:13, it's an echo that flows through the canyons of Scripture and repeats itself again and again. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. The pattern is indisputable over and over in Scripture. When God tells us not to be afraid, he tells us not to be dismayed. What's the difference? Well, there's several things about these two words that are important. They're like two perfectly molded pieces of armor that when you put them together form a blockade against the attacks of the enemy, but each needs the other. Fear is a reaction. Dismay is a response. Fear is initial. Dismay is ongoing. Fear is present tense. Dismay is future tense. Fear is a feeling. Dismay is a choice. To be fearful is to be terrified. It's to be gripped with a kind of panic that there's no way out. You've experienced it. It results usually in a faster heartbeat, sweaty palms, knocking knees, trembling hands. That's to be afraid. But to be dismayed, on the other hand, literally means over a period of time to be crushed, to be shattered, to be broken. That's the literal meaning of the word. It's a kind of ongoing discouragement that settles in your spirit when the flood keeps coming and the bullets keep flying and the heavens appear to be silent. And you're just not sure you can go on one more day. God is saying, deal with your attitude of fear. Calm your panic-stricken hearts. I am is here. And beloved, he's saying, don't let yourself choose to give in to discouragement as the war drags on and on and on. Both are sin. And both will blind you to the grace of God that's surrounding you as the battle encompasses you. So the commandment is don't dare to be panic-stricken and don't you dare entertain thoughts of hopelessness and despair. Your God is. Therefore, you are forbidding him to reveal himself to the degree you give in to either fear or dismay. Now God examines the cause of their fear and dismay. He says, I don't want you to be afraid and I don't want you to be discouraged or crushed. because of this great multitude. Now let's look at that phrase very quickly. Because of means here's the reason you've been afraid. Here's the reason you've gotten discouraged. This means this present attack of the enemy. Great means it's obviously an overpowering attack, and God knows that. And multitude means that it's more than a singular, simple attack. In other words, what God is saying is, beloved, don't let this present, apparently insoluble series of catastrophes be your undoing. God admits that the enemy's not playing games. This is not an uncalled for call for help. He acknowledges this is one of those circumstances which, apart from his grace, leaves us without hope. And he knows why we're afraid, and he understands why we're discouraged. He understands. And he isn't even implying that the problems aren't real or the problems aren't big. He's simply saying the problems aren't ours. Now he gives the cure. The reason we don't have to be afraid. The reason we mustn't be discouraged. He says the battle is not yours. It's God's. There's the secret. See, that's why we're not afraid. That's why we're not discouraged. That's why we're not crushed or shattered beneath this barrage of blows that life is handing us. Because we aren't responsible for how it turns out. We're responsible to do certain things, but we aren't responsible for how it turns out. And none of us, by being anxious, can add one cubit to our stature or change the outcome one iota. We're not any more responsible for the big picture than a private is in the trenches for the next move the troops make. The commander makes those decisions and in so doing assumes responsibility for the outcome. Our job is to do what we're told. His job is to tell us what to do. Therefore, the battle is not ours, it's his. So God's people have been told what not to do when the enemy's coming from down the hills to descend and take them captive. They're told not to be afraid. That's an order. They're told not to be crushed or broken or discouraged. That's an order. And at least for me, the second is much more difficult to heed than the first. Now God's going to tell us what we are to do when the rumble of the enemy footsteps gets closer and closer and closer. Three things we're supposed to do. Verses 16 through 18. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz. You know where you'll find them. And there they'll be at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness. But don't you dare fight in this battle. Not your problem. Here's what I want you to do, God says, instead. Station yourself. Stand still and see what God is about to do. Oh, Jerusalem, Judah, don't fear. Don't be dismayed, he reminds him. Tomorrow, just get up and go out and face it. Look them straight in the eye. You know why? The Lord is with you. Wow. Jehoshaphat stopped, bowed his head with his face to the ground. The whole nation, Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, fell down and worshipped. What a battle plan. One basic principle followed by three basic commandments. And beloved, if Satan is harassing you today and bombarding you circumstantially and overwhelming you, I would remind you that this battle plan still works. It was a literal plan for Israel, but it was written for our admonition that we might understand how God deals with the enemy in the midst of the battle. The principle first, the principle is simple. He says, don't run. If Satan is attempting to defeat you in the area of your marriage, whatever you do, don't run. If Satan is blasting you in the area of your job, whatever you do, don't turn and run. That's the one thing Satan wants you to do, flee. That way he can pursue you and defeat you, and God will never be able to show himself strong on your behalf. Tomorrow, go down against them, verse 16. Judah, go out and face them, verse 18. The Lord is with you. Don't run. The reason God has allowed this conflict is to reveal his power to you. Instead of fleeing, he has outlined three things for you to do so that you can witness who he is in the midst of the conflict. The first one is, man your battle post. The King James Version uses the word set yourself. The New American Standard says station yourself. It has to do with finding your place on the battlefield and refusing to budge. You don't run ahead of God and assault the enemy, but you don't want to run from God either and flee the battle. You find your place, and your place is usually right where you were when the echo of cannon fire began to shake the hillside. If you're in the process of fleeing, the first thing you do is return to your battle post immediately. You say, but that's dangerous. I'll get shot. Beloved, there's only one dangerous place to be in the midst of the conflict, and that's out of the will of God. Station yourself. Find your battle post and don't move. Once there, God says, the next thing I want you to do is stand. Paul explained that posture in Ephesians 6. Remember, he said, when the enemy attacks, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, and then he goes on and gives the description of the rest of the armor. Standing, then, is not an act of frozen fright or cowardice. It is that bold, confident posture of one being attacked, saying, come on, Satan, have at it. My God will defend me. It's putting on the armor, and it's looking the enemy straight in the eye without budging or being afraid or being crushed or shattered. And the final thing he says we're to do prior to the conflict is to see. Station, stand, and see. To see means to peer expectantly as with heavenly binoculars in a spirit of expectancy to see what my God is going to do. Now, we may not know what it is, but we do know it's going to be fantastic because our God is fantastic. It means that instead of fearing or being dismayed, we're going to, at the sound of the enemy trumpets, the first thing we do is man our battle posts, put on the armor of God, and take a bold, positive stance that indicates confidence in God. And then we're to take out our eternal binoculars and gaze with expectancy onto the battlefield, not to see if, but to see how God is going to defeat this enemy. Station, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord. But you see, all that is preparatory. All that is to get us to the place where we can maintain our place, our posture, and our perception, so that when the master moves onto the battlefield, we're ready to watch. And now comes the key to it all, how to walk in the midst of the conflict. It's the key both during and after the battle, so we'll look at it more in detail next week, but let's at least examine the principle right now. It's found in verses 18 through 22. We call it the principle of WPT, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. Look at verse 18. Once they saw what God was about to do, they fell down at his feet. They never stopped worshiping, and neither must we. And even when the ground was shaking with the thunder of the enemy's hoofbeats, it says Jehoshaphat stopped, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and the whole nation fell down before the Lord and worshiped. You say, how do you fight Satan? Worship. Having taken their rightful place on their faces before God, look what they did. They appointed singers to praise the Lord, not battalions of sharpshooters to defeat the enemy. God was going to defeat the enemy. Singers. Singers? And according to verse 20, it says they rose early. Not a bad thing to do when you're in the midst of an attack. They rose early, and once he had talked to the people about what they were going to do so they understood, he appointed those who sang to the Lord, and he sent them out ahead of the troops in front, directly to the place where the enemy was congregated. Verse 22, when they began singing and when they began praising, the Lord moved in. He set ambushes about the enemy, and they were completely routed. And next week we'll talk more about how they were routed and about the extent of the defeat. But for the moment, let's just concentrate in closing on that one basic rule of warfare that defies understanding. When Satan is assaulting you, when Satan is overpowering you, when circumstances have brought you to a state of despair, here's what you do. You man your battle station. You stop running. You clothe yourself in the armor of God and refuse to budge. You peer expectantly into the heavenlies because God is about to act on your behalf. And then start singing. Now, if you sing like I do, sing to yourself. But start singing. Fall on your face in worship and start singing and thanking God for the victory he's already won. You can't see it from where you are, beloved, but in heaven the battle's over. The apparent time lag between God's eternal victory and our experiencing that victory seems like a long time, but it's really only the twinkling of an eye. It's whatever time it takes for us to get ready to handle the victory. See, God's already ready. He's waiting on us. And when we begin to sing and when we begin to praise and when we begin to thank him in advance for the victory, he will move into our lives with power. Just as one day he will do when he comes again, when the heavens of our hearts will rock with the thunder of God's might, the skies above us will part, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords will descend and fight for us. Not with us, for us. The battle's not ours. And when God enters the fray, beloved, Satan scurries for cover like the coward he really is. How about you? Could you perhaps be in the midst of one of those battles right now? Does the sound of the enemy gunfire have you petrified with fright? Has the constant barrage of blows from his hands brought you to a state of being shattered or crushed or despaired? Are you too tired to go on? Beloved, start singing. Start making melody in your hearts. Get up from your bed, man your battle station, start looking for God to intervene on your behalf, and start singing, O Lord my God, how great thou art. Oh, it took a miracle. Or, he's marching to Zion. Or, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives, he lives. And begin praising him that the battle's already been won. It was never ours. It was always his. So thank him in advance for whatever it is he's about to do. No, you may not immediately see the enemy stumble and fall. But beloved, immediately in the heavens, something will begin to happen. Your God will begin fighting for you. And you'll be entering the most exciting experience in the Christian faith. You'll be walking in victory in the midst of the conflict, singing and praising and giving thanks that in heaven the battle has already been won. To him, the victor, our rock and our shield, our stronghold in the day of trouble, to him and to him alone be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen. Our loving God, we praise you. We praise you that the victory's already been won. And many of us have been wallowing in defeat, not able to experience the glow, the rejoicing, the excitement of seeing the enemy trampled underfoot, because our eyes have been on the problem and even on our response to the problem rather than on the heavens. Some of us have fled our battle posts, refused to stand in the face of the enemy, refused to put on the whole armor of God. Some of us have not expectantly been looking to the heavenlies for miracles, but have rather been looking to our own problems and expecting defeat. Father, we refuse to sing and to praise and give thanks because we, quote, didn't feel like it. So we've not really set you free to be yourself. Father, this morning we want to take a lesson from a man named Jehoshaphat. We want to leave this place with a song in our hearts, with joy in our lips, that we serve a God who cannot lose a battle. And we begin even now to praise you with thanksgiving and joy. The battle's not ours, but yours. In Jesus' sweet and precious name, the victor, to whom honor and glory belongs, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.